I understand that some people sitting in some places do not hear. Sometimes the mic goes off or something. So if that happens, please let the tipping department know about it so they will know what to look out for. Before the break, we were considering our responses to personal wrong done to us since the scripture forbids us from taking a vengeance. And so the first that we considered was to forgive the person. The second response to injury or wrong done to us is to accept it. That's our second response. Accept it. As implied though in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 17. Verse 7. First Corinthians, chapter 6, verse 7. He reads, "The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged?" Many years ago, I remember, a woman calling me about something with a husband, and I just said, "Why don't you accept that?" And I could hear it over the phone. She said, "Why will I do that?" I said, "Because you want to please the Lord." She said, "Yeah, but Bible doesn't say that." I said, "Yes, ma'am, it does." And I quoted this passage. She read it. I could hear the silence on the end of the phone. Anyway, that's the fact. We, because of our limited knowledge of the scripture. So this passage indicates really that one of the reasons we sin is because we are unwilling to accept being wronged by someone or even being cheated by someone. That's one of our reasons. Because you feel my right is being violated, so you revenge or do something else that will be sinful. However, though, it is often necessary, of course, to accept injury done to you so you will not retaliate. Now, this, of course, you really have to remember, there are times when it may become necessary to appeal to the legal system, still not personal revenge, to seek redress of wrong done to you on a personal basis. That, if you did that, that would not be what is called personal vengeance. In other words, you're appealing to the legal authority to redress or deal with the wrong done to you. Now we see this, we say this because when the Apostle Paul was to be wronged by being flogged, he appealed to the law. And so, he was not flogged. This incident is given in Acts chapter 22, verse 25. Acts chapter 22, verse 25. He reads, "And they stretched him out to flog him. Paul said to the centurion standing there, 'Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?'" See what he did. He knew what the law states, and these people are about to mistreat him, flog him. And he appealed to the law. And that stopped wrong attitude towards him or wrong action towards him. So what I'm saying is, yeah, there may be a time when it is necessary to appeal to the law in order to redress any personal injury done to you. Now, using the legal system, it is usually necessary to avoid taking a fellow believer to court, as implied in the instruction of given in that passage I quoted at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that we try to avoid taking a fellow believer to court. At any rate, another response to injury done to you will be to commit the wrong done to you and yourself to the Lord. In other words, somebody has done something wrong to you, turn it over to the Lord as you commit yourself to him too. Now, this was the approach of David, King David, towards Saul when he was chasing him around to kill him, as stated in 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 12. First Samuel chapter 24, verse 12. It reads, "May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me. But my hand will not touch you." You have to remember that on two occasions, David had the opportunity to kill Saul. And each time he let go. That's why he's saying, "My hand will not touch you. I've turned you over to the Lord." Now, Prophet Jeremiah did the same thing in Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 15. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 15. It reads, "You understand, O Lord. Remember me and care for me. Avenge me on my persecutors. You are long-suffering. Do not take me away. Think of how I suffer reproach for your sake." So, when you pray and commit your injury or yourself to the Lord, then you will be following the Lord's example on the cross, as reported in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. It reads, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats, Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So the point is simply this, that at no time should you desire to take vengeance, for that is God's prerogative. God is a just God. And when you commit your case to him, he takes care of it in his own way, at his own time. So you and I mean, being human, we want God to deal with it now. But he knows the right time. But he will deal with it. Don't worry about it. He will. It is at his own timing, because he knows the right time to deal with that. So in any event, the fact that the author of Hebrews indicated that vengeance belongs to God is to convey to us that because God is a just God, he will certainly bring severe punishment on the defiant sinning believer or on the apostate believer. So we have seen, really, the first reason, really, that has to do why we can be sure of this severe punishment has to do with God's faithfulness and his justice. Now, the second reason, severe punishment is certain to come to the defiant sinning believer or the apostate, is that God judges those who belong to him. God judges those who belong to him. It is this reason that is given in the last sentence of Hebrews, where we're studying chapter 10, verse 30. Because it reads, Hebrews 10, verse 30 reads, "And again, the Lord will judge his people." Now the phrase, "and again," emphasizes the quotation that follows, or indicates that the author is still quoting from the scripture, and particularly from the same text that he quoted previously, since now he quotes from, go back to where it's told you to put your marker, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, let's look at verse 36. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 36. It reads, "The Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees their strength is gone and no one is left, slave or free." See, the quotation, "the Lord will judge his people," implies both God's love and justice. Now, it's hard for us human beings because we have a distorted understanding of law to think that any kind of pain could mean love. I mean, see, we are so distorted. What people call love is, let me do what I want to do when I want to do it. Don't say anything. So, children don't want their parents to say anything. They don't love them. And wives and so on, they do. Let me do what I want to do. If you love me, you let me do it. But that's not really love. People don't understand that. And it's hard for people to accept that. And that's why they are still yearning for someone to love them, and they're not finding one to love them, at least by their own definition. The truth of the matter is that sometimes a great sign of love is doing something that is not pleasant to a person in order to prevent them from a future suffering. See, God's love. It's evident in the fact that if you can see, really, which they are saying today, that very, very few parents understand this today. If a parent loves a child, he disciplines that child for his or her own good. Now, if you're a young person and your parents are hard on you, they discipline you in many, many ways, using the switch, the rod. Well, because you're young and you're the Bible says you're full of foolishness, you will think they hate you. So what you do is, in a husband and wife relationship, children know. They know how to play the father against the mother. They know how to do that. They're not taught that. It's part of their sinful nature. They know how to do it well. So if they realize that the father is a pushover, well, that's what's in the run to. The mother becomes the enemy. And vice versa. But here, if you're a young person, if you're a child, listen carefully. The one that lets you do what you want is the one that hates you. Now, that's tough to understand. The father, the mother that does not allow you to do what you want to do, that's the one you should be running to. That's the one that really loves you. Because that one is doing something to ensure that in the future, you're not suffering. So, we know this. So if you're a child listening to me, when I say a child, anyone who has not left home yet, if you're in that respect, you're still a child. Well, if you know this, I didn't make this up. What I just told you, that the person who loves you is the one that really disciplines you, and the one that hates you is the one that lets you do anything. So you know, I didn't make it up. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24. It reads, "He who spares the rod hates his son." Now, if a young person, did I write that? Notice what I just say. He who spares the rod hates his son. In other words, if your parents don't spank you when you did something wrong, they hate you. Quote me. When I say quote me, it's not really me. Quote the scripture. The scripture says that. You can be sure of what I just explained. Because that's what Bible says. That if your parents let you do anything, that they hate you. Burn that in your soul. I'm not saying it's easy. Neither do I say it's something that any child loves. Now, I tell people, as stubborn as I was growing up, my dad spanked me only once in my life. And that was one too many. Once. And I learned a lesson. I lied about something. If some of you know what, only the older people will know that thing called the inkwell, where you dip a pen and write with, I put it away, and you say, "Did you do this?" "No, sir, I didn't." "Oh, yeah. I got it." And from then on, it didn't matter what I did. "Did you do it?" "Yes, I did it." And I didn't get the spanking. But anyway, what's my point? My point is this. If your parent loves you, they will discipline you. If they don't discipline you and let you do what you want to do, or their kids are running wild on the street, and your parents say, "Oh, no harm, just go ahead and be a part of it," they hate you. Now, if they say, "No, you can't be part of that," and you'll be so mad at them, when you cool down, know that they love you. Look at the next passage. The next clause says, "But he who loves him, that's the son or the child or a daughter, is careful to discipline him. Now, we're talking about little children. Those who have not left home. What about the old adults? Now, for a believer, one thing that we know is the author of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit makes clear through him the same assertion that discipline is a sign of God's love for those who belong to him, his children. Now, we're going to study this in detail, but for now, let's just read it. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 through 8. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 through 8. It reads, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? Now, this is an assumption based on truth, but this is not can be said today. Because there are many who are in rebellion, so they don't do this. Now, when they say, for what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and that is what it says, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. So, if a father or a mother doesn't do that, it is either because they think you're not their child. And that causes a lot of problems. We'll get into this, but hopefully in the future, if the Lord permits, when we get to study the book that we'll get into after this book, we deal with that. The problems of not addressing the problems of children who are adopted and so forth and so on. Therefore then, for God to judge his people, that is clearly a sign of his love for them. Otherwise, he will leave them, for the most part, to suffer only the spiritual law of sowing and reaping, as with unbelievers who have a day of reckoning that will come to them. In other words, I'm saying, when you and I sin against God, he disciplines us beyond what I call the spiritual law of sowing and reaping. There are things the Lord had already put in place. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, it doesn't matter. If you sow something, you're going to reap it. There are no two ways about it. But what we're dealing with is there are other things that we will do beside that, that deals with that law of sowing and reaping. And yet he will discipline us. Simply because we are not like the rest of the world. He'll let them do anything they want, so to say. In quote, I mean, it's not completely, but he lays them run wild, so to say. Because a day of judgment is coming for them. But for us, once we leave this planet, that's it. So what do we do? What does he do? When we go astray, he whack us. Put a 2x4 behind us. So we get it. Every believer. And what he's saying, if you don't get it, you better check whether you're a believer. We deal with that when we get to Hebrews chapter 12. But anyway, but for one thing, all I'm saying is believers, the Lord judges us to ensure that we are not condemned with the world. As stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32. First Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32 reads, When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined. Look at the reason why we're being disciplined. So that we will not be condemned with the world. See, Christ has paid for the sins of the entire world. Its application goes to those who are believers. So when we sin, he disciplines us. So that we'll not be like the rest of the world that are yet facing his judgment. Hence, the fact that God judges his people implies his love for them. You and I are not free to do what we choose. That will become a little bit evident when we get to the 12th chapter, whenever the Lord permits us to get there. So, I mean, by the way, in the original quotation that we're studying, the original quotation in Deuteronomy 32 verse 36 that is used in Hebrews 10:30, the phrase his people refers to Israel as God's covenant people. But in the application, as it is now used in Hebrews, it refers to believers at the present time. God loves those who are at this time believers in Christ. Because he loves his people, then it is certain that he will judge them. The principle then is applicable to the passage we're considering. The point being that since the object of God's punishment is a believer, then it is certain that God, who loves the believer who is in Christ, will certainly bring severe punishment to him if he becomes a defiant sinner or an apostate. That's a fact. Now see, the justice of God is implied in the very word judge. When he says judges people, that we find, of course, in the quotation in Hebrews 10:30. So that word judge is translated from a Greek verb with a range of meanings. For example, the word can mean to pass judgment upon the lives and actions of other people with the implication of seeking to influence them. It is in this sense that the word is used in Luke chapter 6, verse 37. Luke chapter 6, verse 37. Luke chapter 6, verse 37. It reads, "Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven." See, the instruction not to judge has been so much misapplied by people. Believers, you know, they're doing something wrong and you point, "No, then the Bible says you shouldn't judge me." No, it doesn't say that. It is a matter of quoting without knowing what you're quoting. So the instruction not to judge here that we have does not mean not to be involved in legal court, for example, proceeding, or even church discipline. What I said, legal court proceeding, there are people who don't want to serve in the jury because they say, "The Bible says I should not judge." But that's a wrong application. So it doesn't say that. Neither is he dealing with even church discipline or evaluating someone's performance at work. There are people who have a problem with that. But really, this passage refers, when it says do not judge, it refers to the tendency to criticize and find fault with others, in a condescending manner. See? That tendency to criticize and to find fault with others in condescending manners. That's what is implied by do not judge. So in other words, those invoking, this involves looking down on others to make yourself look good as you pass judgment on their conduct. So this notwithstanding though, the Greek word is used in our context in the sense of engaging in judicial process to decide a question of legal right or wrong, and thus determine the innocence or guilt of the accused and assign appropriate punishment or retribution. Now, since the word is used with respect to God, then here in our passage where we're studying Hebrews 10:30, it means to administer justice that results in the vindication of the innocent and the punishment of the guilty. Now, that vindication is a part of what it means for God to judge can be seen by comparing the quotation from Deuteronomy 32 verse 36 that we say put mark on it because it's a passage we look go back and forth. Well, if you go back there, here's the quotation. The Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants. Now this is what I quoted. Put your mark again there and hold it, flip to Psalms 135 verse 14. If it is possible, I mean, hold it so that you can see my comparison, and then you will understand my argument. Psalms 135 verse 14 reads, "For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants." That's exactly, that's very similar to what I read in Deuteronomy 32 verse 36. The only difference is that we have the word vindicate in Psalms 135 and the word judge in Deuteronomy 32 verse 36. So the implication is very clear. It implies that vindication is part of God's judging of his people. Thus, God's judgment that vindicates or makes a punishment is an indication of his justice. He judges, vindicates, or punishes. So be that then as it may, the scriptures is clear that God judges his people while they are on this planet. However, we know there is also a future judgment of believers to determine reward as stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 10. Chapter 5, verse 10. It reads, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." Now, this future judgment that is before the judgment seat of Christ, involves only believers. And its purpose is to determine reward or loss of reward. Such event will demonstrate God's justice. Every believer is saved by God's grace through faith in Christ. But to indicate that God is a God of justice, it will be necessary to make a distinction between those who are faithful and those who are not. See, we're all saved by grace. So show God's justice. He will have to make a distinction between believers. This is why I say there is no such thing as people being equal in heaven. It doesn't exist. Of course, it doesn't exist in this life either. Opportunity, equal. But what comes out of it? Not equal. Never. Now, here's the problem. In fact, as I thought about this, I remember the conversation I have had this past week with believers, two in particular, that they say some these are very, very intelligent individuals. And no doubt in my mind. But also, these two individuals I'm talking about, also, one of the things that characterize them is I know without a shadow of doubt they are committed to the word. They love the Lord. They are committed. Now, some of us are not committed to it. Just because you come here doesn't mean you're committed. It is part of it, but it's not the whole story. But these two individuals I'm referring to in a conversation, they are committed. Now, the reason I know they are committed is that these two individuals spend tremendous time outside our study here. And I'm reading through the books again, going through the notes, listening to the lessons again. And both of them, independently, it's not like they were telling me this at the same time. In fact, one told me, I think somewhere at the beginning of the week, and another person told me somewhere at the end of the week, so to say. But the common thing that came out of their mouth is this, that they have discovered that when they go back to review these things, they will hear things they didn't hear the first time while we were studying. And I said, yeah. I mean, my own little words, yeah. There's so much we come up with here. How do you expect? I mean, you must be, I don't know how to describe you. To think that you can come here in 1 hour and get what I spent 18 hours studying. How do I say how you can get it? If you think you get it, you must be something else. That's all I can say. You can't get it that way. You get some things, but when you go back over and over, because then you begin to get a whole lot more. And in order to do that, you must be devoted. You must be committed to the scripture. And one of those people also told me something. He said, you talk about rewards, because we're dealing with rewards. He said, well, one of the blessings I think of about this, it is a great blessing that the Lord has given us in this congregation to be able to study. He said, I think that's a very great blessing. And you know, that thrilled me, right? Because most people, I think most of you do, but some of you just don't realize what a blessing that we have to sit here and be taught the word of God. It's a blessing. Not many local churches have it. So we all saved by grace. But God will have to make a distinction between us in order to be a God who is just. So if you remember that God has to make a distinction, it will affect your conduct. Now, I'm telling you this, don't believe me. Although I want you to believe me, but if you think you don't want to believe me, that's okay. But you're going to find out when it's too late. Or we're trying to do this, don't find this out when it's too late. You're going to discover in heaven that there are those who took this war seriously, and they'll be decorated more than you do. And there's nothing you can do about it then. See, today if you think somebody has an advantage over you, you may try to do something to neutralize that advantage because you're still breathing here. But once you get up there, once you leave this planet, it's done with. There's nothing you can do to improve anything. That's gone. So that is why he says, what the things that already say, what they have done in this body, whether good or bad. So, believers who are faithful will receive rewards, but those who are not will not receive anything. They'll be there, but not receiving anything. So the point is that God's justice is concerned with making distinction between those who are faithful and those who are not, between believers and unbelievers, as implied in Malachi chapter 3, verse 18. Malachi chapter 3, verse 18. He reads, "And you will again see the distinction," notice distinction, "between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not." So don't tell me that a just God would reward you who only listens 1 hour to the word of God, as he would reward the same person in the same congregation who spends much more hours after this normal study that we all have, poring over their note, trying to live by it. Don't tell me you're going to receive the same blessing. I don't believe that. You can say, I'm wrong, that's fine, that's okay. You can say what you want, but look at what he said. Make a distinction between the righteous and those who serve God and those who don't. So there's a distinction. Now, remember what I said on Wednesday when we were studying? Most of us live by now. We live in the now. We don't think ahead of time. There's something coming. So right now, you may say, oh, yeah, I'm fine. But I'm telling you, something greater is coming. And you should be prepared to be rewarded in heaven. So it should be noted then that the author of Hebrews, as we have indicated, is not concerned with identification of the member of the Godhead that is responsible for judgment. God is the one who judges. But the specific member of the Godhead that is responsible for all judgments is the Lord Jesus Christ, as he asserted in John chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. John chapter 5, verse 22 reads, "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So, Christ is the one that does all the judging. So, in any case, the author of Hebrews quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 36 is concerned with God's punishment of his people because of their sins. See, the prophets asserted also of God's punishment of his people because of their sins. Prophet Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 19. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 19. It reads, Jeremiah chapter 2 verse 19 reads, your wickedness will punish you. Your backsliding will rebuke you. Consider then and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of him, declares the Lord Almighty. So punishment. Prophet Amos writes in the same fashion about his punishment from God in Amos chapter 3, verse 2. Amos chapter 3, verse 2 reads, you only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. Did you see what it said? I chose you. That means you are my privileged one. He said, therefore, I'm going to punish you when you sin. See, going back to that thing we talked about, if you love your children, that's what you do. So God loves us. So when we get astray, he'll punish us. Hence then, it is clear that God brings punishment on his people for their sins. Therefore then, the author of Hebrews, in quoting from Deuteronomy, intends to convince the point that because God punishes sins, that the defiant sinning believer or the apostate believer can be certain that a severe punishment awaits him or her. At any rate then, the second reason severe punishment is certain to come on the defiant sinning believer or the apostate is that God judges those who belong to him. A third reason severe punishment is certain to come on the defiant sinning believer or the apostate is that God is all powerful. That's the third reason. God is all powerful. Now it is this reason that is given in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 31 where we're starting. We read, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now this sentence is eventually concerned with God's character, as we'll note shortly. But for the moment, we should ask, what does it mean to fall into the hands of the living God? What does that mean? Now, to answer our question, we need to consider first the verb fall, what it means, and then what hand means. And then we'll put them together and answer the question. The word fall is translated from a Greek verb that has two meanings in the New Testament. It means to fall into a particular physical area, in the case of an animal, falling into a ditch, as in Matthew chapter 12, verse 11. Matthew chapter 2, chapter 12, verse 11 reads, he said to them, if any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? The word here, fall, shows falling into a space. Now, another meaning of the Greek verb, translated fall, is to experience somewhat suddenly a state or condition that is difficult or bad, and so means to experience, to encounter, or to fall. It is in this sense that the word is used of the danger of lusting for wealth in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. It reads, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. So it is in this second sense of experiencing a difficult state that the word is used in our passage of Hebrews 10 verse 31. Now the other word hand is translated from a Greek noun that literally refers to a body part. However, since God is a spirit, it should be clear that its usage here could not refer to a physical body part. And so, it is used in a figurative sense. Now, figuratively, the word is used to focus on a person or a thing as a source of an activity. Thus, the word hand can mean control or power of a person. It is in this sense that the word is used to indicate that Peter, while in prison, was under the control of Herod in Acts chapter 12, verse 11. Acts chapter 12, verse 11 reads, "Then Peter came to himself and said, 'Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating.'" See, the phrase "Herod's clutches" is literally "hand of Herod." Now, in our context of Hebrew 10:31, the word means power. So the words then we have examined enable us to answer the question, what does it mean to fall into the hands of the living God? It means to experience the power of God negatively instead of positively. So there's no doubt that God is merciful and knows how to mete out punishment. But the punishment in which he shows mercy is generally that which is not due to defiant sinning. David was not involved in defiant sinning when he conducted that ill-advised census. And so it was in his prayer he was able to pray, and so he had opted for God to be the one that he will fall into his hand, his control. As far as punishment is concerned, in 2 Samuel chapter 24 verse 14, Second Samuel, he reads, "David said to God, 'I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into the hands of men.'" Again, if one becomes a defiant sinner, then it is a terrible thing to fall into God's hand, which we said has to do with his power. For you see, when this is the case, God shows no mercy in that kind of punishment. So the mention of the power of God implies the character of God that we describe as his omnipotence. That means, when we think about omnipotence, we have to be careful because of the way in the past many people have tried to explain it. Omnipotence means that God is able to do all in his holy will. It doesn't simply mean that God is able to do all things. Yes, it means that God is able to do all in his holy will. So God can do all that he decides. Now the implication is that if God decides to inflict the maximum pain in executing justice, he does so. He is the one that is capable of the ultimate punishment of hell, according to Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Rise, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So at any rate, the author of Hebrews asserted that it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The reason for this assertion is because of the omnipotence of God. His power is such that once a person comes under God's punishment, there is no one that can or could rescue the individual, as implied in that passage that we've been referring to, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39 reads, "See now that I myself am he. There is no God beside me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal. And no one can deliver out of my hand." So in any event, the point is that because of God's power, we can be certain that he will bring punishment on the defiant sinning believer or the apostate. If a believer recognizes the awesome power of God, then it does not make sense for that person to want to become a defiant sinner. So the assertion, "It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God," implies that there is suffering in this life that is more terrible than death for the believer, since the believer will not experience God's ultimate wrath in the future. So in any case, before we end our study, let me remind you again the central message of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. It is this: you should strive to remain faithful to the faith, because if you do not, God will bring a fearful judgment on you. Therefore, it is my duty to warn you to be careful not to toy with sin. Be careful that you do not become a defiant sinner or sinning believer, because if you do, there is no other thing than for God to bring judgment, severe judgment to you. Again, this judgment is inescapable, fierce, and certain. Therefore, you should be the believer who avoids it by living in obedience to God's word. Let's pray. As we end this study, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that does not have life yet, so that everything we're studying doesn't really apply to you. You're not a child of God yet. You say, "Now, how do I become one?" Well, it begins with knowing some facts. A first fact: God loves you. A second fact: there's nothing you can do about your sinful position because you're a sinner. There's nothing you can do about it. A third fact: God did something for it. Now, what did he do for you? You say, "Well, this is what he did for all of us. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, who came to this planet and lived 33 years without sin of any kind. When he finished his assignment, which was to come and redeem us, once he finished that, he was arrested, tortured, taken to the cross, and he was crucified. The one who claimed, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except by me.' He was arrested. And when they were arresting him, he asked them, 'Who are you looking for?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' He said, 'I am.' And they fell to the ground because God has spoken. And they got up. He gave them permission to raise him. Is this just one who had all the power on the cross looks helpless because he was here to pay for your sins and for my sins. And after paying for them, he said it's finished. So what's left? If it's all paid for, what's left? You have to claim that it's been paid for. How do you do that? By faith. So that's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what you may ask. The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life. If you trust that he died on that cross for your sins, you have eternal life. On the other hand, if you say, well, I'm not so sure about it, well, you're already condemned on your way to hell. Or if you even say, I'll do that next day, just remember one thing. The next minute is not guaranteed to you. You can die the next second. So what do you do? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have studied this morning so that we will know how to respond properly to those who do us wrong things, and that we also, above all, be fearful of you enough never to become defiant sinner. These discerning believers, this is our request, and we recognize that you are the God that can keep us as we look unto you. So preserve and maintain us, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.